So as you know, we're studying the doctrine of the church this year, and we're at the point in our study where we're discussing the marks of a church. What are those defining characteristics that mark the church out? What are the marks? And so we've completed a study the last 2 weeks of the ordinances. Mm-hmm. The ordinances, baptism and Lord's Supper, are totally unique in the church. There's nothing like that anywhere else in the world. Only the church has that. Well, the other thing that the church has that no one else has is the gospel. Mm-hmm. So the first mark of the church is apostolic doctrine. The second mark of the church is the ordinances. Now we're going to discuss another mark of the church, something that makes the church totally unique out of any and every other organization in the world, and that's the particular authority that the church has. And so we're going to be looking at today one aspect of the keys. You know, when Jesus handed the keys of the kingdom over to Peter, he said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." There is a unique authority that the Church of God has, that no other organization on the church has. And that's the power of the keys. And so we're going to review a little bit about the discussion of the power of the keys, and then we're going to look at how those are applied in the discipline that the church has. The authority that the church has expressed in discipline is one of the powers of the keys. So we're going to be focusing on the authority the church has over the next couple of weeks, the authority of the church and the authority in the church. But today it's the authority of the church for church discipline. That's the topic today. So we're going to start in Matthew chapter 16. So can I get someone to read verses 17 through 19 as we remind ourselves about the power of the keys?
And Jesus answered and said to him, wait a minute, I lost my
spot. You're right. There you go.
And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven."
Okay, thank you. So we did talk about this passage in some detail about 15 or 16 weeks ago, so I'm sure it's fresh in your mind. But some of us might need a review. So,
no names.
No names. So what I want us to focus on is this phrase where Jesus said, "I'll give you the keys." He said, what the context here is this confession that Peter makes. You know, Jesus has come to him and said, who do men say that I am? And they give these various answers. And then Jesus asks his disciples, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You're the Christ." And since Peter was the first disciple out of the disciples to make that confession explicitly to Christ, "You're the Christ, you're the Son of God," then Christ's response to Peter was to hand the key to him and to say, "Okay, Peter, I'm going to let you start the church." And that we've talked about when we were studying this, we talked about how that was fulfilled at Pentecost, because it was Peter, not any of the other apostles, that began the church on the day of Pentecost. He took the key, he opened the door, and he let 3,000 people into the kingdom of heaven that day. Right? So he was the first one. And so that's what Jesus is talking about. "Since you are the first one to confess me, Peter, I'm going to let you be the first one to start the ball rolling in the discipleship of the nations." And so, but what I want to focus on is in verse 19, there's a unique authority that the church has, that's present in the church and is present nowhere else on earth. One of the things that marks the church out as totally unique is that it has authority from Christ. And so let's look at verse 19. What authority is he talking about? And how is this authority expressed? Okay, so there's the authority the church has corresponds to on earth to what's going on in heaven, right? Isn't that he's saying that there's an analogy being made or a direct comparison between what the church does on earth and what God is ordaining or doing in heaven? And helpful in this is to understand the Greek, the particular Greek verbs that are used here, are in the perfect tense, which is, as you can see in the translation, maybe a little hard to get across, but the most accurate translation of this verse would be this: I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed. And if you have a study Bible, you'll have a note that will say that. Mm-hmm. And some of your texts might have a note in the margin to that effect. But the most accurate translation is, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. So which activity is prior? If we're translating the verse that way, whose activity is prior, heaven or earth?
Heaven.
So what happens in heaven is God makes a decree that someone will be in the kingdom of God, or someone will be out of the kingdom of God. That decree is made when?
Beginning of time.
Yeah, before God created the world, God made those decrees. So there's the secret counsel of God to decide who's in the kingdom and who's out of the kingdom. That's up to the sovereign God in His will, according to His design. For His every creature that He made, He determines the destiny before He made anyone, before the foundation of the world. And if you want proof of that, you can read Ephesians 1. That's not the subject today, but you can read Ephesians 1 if you need proof of that. So there's the secret will of God in election that no one knows. I can't look out in this room and decide, I can't see your heart. I don't know God's secret will. So how does God's secret will become real on earth? Who does that?
The church.
The church does. That's what verse 19 is about. The church, the unique authority that the church has is a unique authority to make real in time and space and history on earth the secret decrees of God. That's an astonishing privilege that we have under Christ, is that He gives us the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And the things we do as we exercise our life as a church, as we fellowship together, and as we preach the gospel, and as we share the gospel with our friends and neighbors, and as we pray together, and as we exercise church discipline, we are revealing the secret will of God. Bringing people into the kingdom and shutting people out by the actions that we take. In other words, another way to say that is the church is the only place on earth where the kingdom of heaven comes to earth. That would be another way to say it. That what we do together brings the will of God down to earth. It brings the kingdom of heaven down to earth. It brings the reign of Christ onto the earth. That's an astonishing privilege. And in our text, that key is handed to Peter. The you there is singular. In verse 19, when he says, I give you the keys, in Greek, that's a singular you. He's giving Peter the keys to start. And we talked about that a few weeks ago, how Peter has the responsibility of starting the church. And the Catholic Church believes that Peter still holds those keys, and he passes them down to every subsequent pope. And the pope holds the keys. But while Peter was holding the keys in Matthew 16, it's not Peter holding the keys in Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, the keys are mentioned again. So turn over there, and we'll see who has the keys in Matthew 18. And can I get somebody to read verses 18 through 20? Actually, let's go 15 to 20.
Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fruit between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Surely I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done to them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them.
Okay, thank you. So let's look at verse 18. There's that same phrase again. Whatever you bind on earth, properly translated, will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. So it's the same phrase. So how do we bind and loose again? By using the key, right? So this is the power of the keys. He's repeating it. He doesn't have to say, you've got the keys. He's talking about the use of the keys in verse 18, the binding and loosing, the opening and closing of the door, that you use the key to do that. So he's still talking about the power of the keys. But who is the you in verse 18? Is he speaking to Peter?
No.
How do you know that?
Church.
How do you know that?
Because it says, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done.
Yeah, so it's any two people, right? Yeah. Any two people gathered in the name of Christ hold the keys to the kingdom of heaven. It's not that no one individual can do it, but only when the church is gathered. When two or three are gathered in Christ's name, that two or three groups of people have the power of the keys in their hand, and they can open and shut the door of heaven. That's why the assembly, it's in the assembly of God's people together that the keys are possessed. So Peter held them at first to open the door and get the ball rolling on Pentecost, but as soon as he did that, a copy of that key passed to everybody in the church, if you want to think of it that way.
And we have one.
Yeah.
These verses are happening prior to Pentecost.
Yes. So it's a promise. He's looking forward to it. And that's why, especially in Matthew 16, it's very clear, I will give you to Peter. So he's looking forward to Pentecost.
It's very ironic that he explicitly says that, and what Peter does, and ultimately, God's grace is shown through his promises.
Yeah, and there's a very dynamic story with Peter, because he immediately. And Jesus says, I'm going to go die. And he says, no, you're not. And he says, get behind me, Satan. And then later Peter denies Christ and he's reconciled. And Jesus still fulfills the promise and gives him the key. You know, through all that up and down roller coaster that Peter is on spiritually, Christ was faithful to keep his word to Peter. And that's a good observation of that. Peter's story is encouragement to us that God will keep his promises to us too, in spite of our many failures. But what I want to observe in Matthew 18 is how the power of the keys is possessed by everyone in the church when we gather together with other believers. It's not you have it when you're on your own.
Right.
It's you have it when you're gathered together with other believers. So the power of the keys belongs to the entire church together when it is gathered. And the church, when gathered, has a unique authority on the earth to bring God's kingdom into reality, and into the physical plane of reality, I should say. And so how do we use those keys? Well, he mentions in chapter 16, Peter. Well, how did Peter use the keys? The answer is by preaching the gospel. So the preaching of the gospel, the sharing of your faith, is one way to use the keys. He mentions prayer in verse 19, right? Anything you ask. When two or three of you are gathered together, anything you ask will have already been done in heaven. That's what he's saying. When you gather, when you agree with another believer or two that we're going to pray about this, the result of that prayer has already been determined in heaven and is going to come into reality through your prayers. It's going to come into our experience of reality is what I should be saying. Mm-hmm. Heaven is real, obviously. It's going to come into our reality and our experience through prayer. Prayer is an expression of the power of the keys, corporate prayer. Corporate prayer is an expression of the power of the keys. So preaching, prayer, and we've talked about preaching already in this series because we've talked about apostolic doctrine. We're going to talk about prayer in a few weeks when we talk about the fellowship of a church, so we're getting to that. Today, we're going to look at the third aspect of the keys, and that's church discipline. And that's what Matthew 18 is about. the exercise of church discipline, when the church gathers and exercises discipline, it is utilizing the power of the keys. It is utilizing its unique authority as the extension of the body of Christ on earth. And so what I want us to do with the rest of our time today, now that we've reviewed the power of the keys and understand what that is, let's apply that to the church through church discipline and see how we as a church can better express the will of God on earth by exercising discipline. And this is, of course, probably the most difficult thing the church ever has to do, is discipline a member. I mean, it's much easier to preach on a street corner than it is to discipline a member in the church. It's much easier to get together with two or three folks and pray for something than it is to get together with two or three folks and exercise church discipline. Mm. This is probably the most difficult thing a church has to do because it's so very painful. But it's part of our unique authority as church. And if we're not doing it, we're losing something that is necessary and unique about the church. So let's look at these verses, and we're going to go back in chapter 18 and start with verse 10. Let's read verses 10 through 14 and ask yourself, what does this parable have to do with church discipline? So can somebody read that for us, verses 10 through 14 of chapter 18?
See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish.
Okay. So right before Jesus starts talking about church discipline, he tells the parable of the lost sheep. Do you think there's a relationship there?
Yep.
So what's the relationship? Why would Jesus start a discussion of church discipline with the parable of the lost sheep? What is Jesus teaching us in this parable?
Because someone in the flock can wander or mm-hmm. be led astray, and in love the church should bring them back.
Yeah. In other words, it teaches us the purpose of church discipline, doesn't it? What's the purpose of church discipline?
Keep everybody together.
Keep everybody together, and especially to keep everybody following the shepherd. Yeah. That's really, the point is reconciliation. That it is possible for a member of the church to become wayward, and it's our responsibility to seek reconciliation. Mm-hmm. That's so important to understand. That the primary purpose of church discipline is not punishment. It's not discipline so much as it is an attempt at reconciliation, reconciling people with God and with the church so that they will be one with Christ and one with his body and not amputated, as it were, from the body of Christ. And so let's look at these verses a little more closely how is that purpose of reconciliation expressed in verses 10 through 14? What words does he use to describe it?
Lost sheep and 99 okay sheep.
Okay, so the metaphor of sheep is one of the ways that's described, because sheep are gentle and sheep are weak and sheep are easily led astray and sheep are not too bright. Sheep need help.
Right.
Sheep need help.
And we are sheep.
And so there's something in that metaphor that helps us in the process of church discipline, is how we see each other. Mm-hmm. How do you look at a sinning brother? Do you look at them as an obstinate rebel? Do you look at them as a competitor? Do you look at them as an enemy? Or do you look at them as a wayward sheep? Do you see that analogy helps us get the right mindset from the start? You know, this is not people we're fighting against. This is people who need help. Right. So that just the analogy of sheep helps us get the right attitude from the start. What else? How else does he help us get the right attitude in these verses?
I'm going to search for them.
Okay.
Just actively seek them out.
Right.
So you can speak to them and perfectly reconcile them.
Right. The pursuit, that we should be pursuing them, not just letting them go. That's the easy thing to do, isn't it? Somebody stirs up trouble in the church, they sin against everybody, they create a big problem. The easiest thing of all is to just let them go. They want to go. Let them go. That's the easy path, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
You know, they're going to create all this problem and leave. Okay. You know, that's the easy thing to do.
Then they don't come back.
It's very easy to have the attitude of, well, if they want to go, bye. Don't let the door hit you. You know, it's easy to have that attitude, isn't it?
Yep.
Yeah.
Especially when someone causes trouble. But that's not the attitude we're supposed to have. We're supposed to seek them out. We're supposed to pursue them for reconciliation. We're not just supposed to let the conflict go. We're supposed to try to be peacemakers. Isn't that what Jesus said? Blessed are the peacemakers because they are the children of God. Yeah, go ahead.
What's the difference between that and shake the dust off your feet?
Huh. The context of Jesus saying shake the dust off your feet is the context of you sharing the gospel with an unbeliever, and they come to a point where they say, I don't want to hear it anymore. You know, you've shared the gospel with them and shared the gospel with them, and they just blatantly tell you, you know what, don't talk to me about this anymore. And you say, okay, I've shared the gospel with you, you don't want it, there's other people that do.
Yep.
So I'll go find someone that does. That's the different context. It's not in the church setting, it's talking to unbelievers. Does that make sense? And this is talking about believers within the church. Okay, so what else? How else are we encouraged to have the right attitude as we approach church discipline in these verses?
When the person comes back, we rejoice over.
Yeah. There's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents. Right? I say to you, and God rejoices, verse 13, more over the sheep that comes back than the sheep that never left in the first place. Isn't that an interesting perspective?
Mm-hmm.
Well, we tend to be happier over those who are keeping the peace.
Mm-hmm.
And God says we should be happier over the brother we win. If we're able to win our brother back from his sin and bring them back to Christ, that should cause us greater joy than anything. There's greater pain in the process, but there's greater joy when it succeeds.
Mm-hmm.
And the joy we have in seeing that reconciliation is a reflection of what? It's a reflection of what?
God's joy.
God's joy.
Mm-hmm.
See, there's another bringing the joy of heaven down to earth too, isn't it? It's not just the secret counsel of God that church discipline brings to earth. It's the joy of God that we're bringing to earth if we reconcile people. And that's something worth experiencing, isn't it?
Isn't it kind of like the prodigal son who came back and the father was so excited to see the son that had walked away?
Threw a big party.
While his other son was out working, you know, but...
It's exactly the same
same
description.
Right.
Yeah. Okay, what else? In terms of it reflecting the character of God, where else does the idea of this process reflecting the character of God show up in verses 10 through 14?
Verse 14.
Yeah.
Okay.
It's God's will that no one perish.
Yeah. It's an expression of God. God does not desire the death of any person. He desires the salvation of all. And if we are living out God's will, we're bringing God's will to earth, we should be seeking the salvation of all.
Mm-hmm.
We should be pursuing the salvation of all. So it's about the church discipline is about the church becoming more like Christ, not less like Christ. Okay. And in that, he tells us, do not despise. Verse 10, there's another aspect of that. Do not despise these little ones. Right? Christ is not despising them. He's seeking their salvation. So we should pursue reconciliation and not despise them. It's easy to despise people who cause conflict. It's easy to despise people who sin, especially when they sin in dramatically bad ways. But he says, don't despise them. They're God's sheep. God wants them to be saved.
Mm-hmm.
So, and it's your job to chase them down, to pursue them, and seek reconciliation. Okay, so that sets so the parable of the lost sheep helps set frame the context for this discussion of church discipline. It gets our attitude in the right frame to engage in the process. So now let's look at verses 15 through 17 and tell me let's look at the process of church discipline. What are the steps? Starting from the beginning, what are the steps?
You want me to read?
Yeah, just go for the first one. We'll take them one at a time. What's the first step?
You're going private.
One person to one person.
Yeah.
One-on-one, as private as possible. Yeah. And so that's an important, an extremely important principle for church discipline, is that it needs to be kept as private as possible. Because the goal is reconciliation, not punishment. If the goal were punishment, you'd make it as public as possible. Shame them and just correct the problem and punish them good and hard, right? But that's not, the purpose isn't punishment. Mm-hmm. The purpose is reconciliation. Mm-hmm. And so you want to be as gentle as possible, and to do that you keep it as private as possible. So the first step is you go one-on-one. And what are you doing when you go one-on-one? How do you do that?
You take them aside.
You go privately, and what kinds of things are you saying to them?
You tell them what's going on.
You tell them?
You address the issue.
You address the issue. You address, and it's helpful to address the problem, not the person.
Mm-hmm.
It's easy to kick the door in, go six guns a-blazing. You know, I would never do anything like that. How dare you do something like that and all that? Yeah, but you address the problem, not the person. You know, you don't make the accusation. You say, you do point out you did this. But what are you trying to do? What's the goal? Look at verse 15. What's the goal you have to have? To win your brother. And what is he? Well, what are you not trying to win?
The argument.
The argument. Thank you. You're not trying to win the argument. It's not, I'm right and you're wrong. Right? It's, you've sinned, you've broken fellowship with God and with the church. Can you come back, please? Right, you're trying to win your brother. You're not trying to win the fight. You're not trying to win the argument. You're not trying to prove that you were right and they were wrong.
Mm.
Right, so that creates a different approach, doesn't it? And we're not like Job and his friends. Each one trying to say, I'm right, right? And I'm better than you, right? And I know more than you, and all this. I mean, that's how we tend to argue about this stuff.
Right.
But the goal is to win your brother, not to win the fight, okay? So you go privately, you seek to win your brother, and if he hears you, what? What happens if he hears you?
You've won your brother.
You've won your brother, and the process stops, right?
Mm-hmm.
Because you've reconciled. The goal of reconciliation has been achieved, and therefore there is no step two if he listens. Mm-hmm. It ends it right there, and it ends it in private, and no one else in the church ever knows about it.
Mm-hmm.
So that's if he hears you, but what if he doesn't hear you?
You gang up on him.
Yeah, in a sense, right? That's step two. So what is step two? What do you do?
You go with another brother.
With how many?
Two.
Two or three. Total, meaning two or three total.
Yeah.
So it's you and one or two others. And so it's a... Is that a gang? Well, you could call it a gang. But it's a much smaller gang than, say, the whole Sunday school class going over to his house. Or whatever.
The men's group.
The whole men's group. Yeah, it's like, invite them over to Tuesday night men's group and lambast them, you know. Yeah, ambush them, right? No, that's not what we're doing, right? So, again, the principle is you're keeping it as private as possible. Just two or three people need to know about it. If there's a private offense there, someone sinned in private and they've caused this division, the second step is still keeping it as private as possible, just two or three. And you don't need more than that. Now, if in God's providence circumstances change and another person hears it, okay, well, whatever. But your intention is to keep it as private as humanly possible. Okay, so just two or three. And what is the purpose of bringing in other people? What does that do for the person who is sinned against? What does that do for the person who sinned?
Cover them.
Okay, who?
The one that sinned against the body.
Okay, how does that work?
By keeping it within that small nucleus.
Okay, so it respects them.
Yeah.
Because you're not putting them to open shame or something like that. So it gives due process for the offender.
Right.
Right? So it keeps this thing from being widely known. They're not airing out everybody's dirty laundry unnecessarily. So it's protecting the offender. What does it do for the person offended?
I'd say it reinforces whatever the issue is by bringing additional people to reinforce, hey, this is what it is, you need to deal with it.
Yeah, it reinforces the severity of the offense. Okay, what else?
But it shows the care of not just the individual that you offended, it shows the care of the body for the person.
Yes, if you're doing it in the right attitude and you're seeking reconciliation, it does express that care. It shows the severity of the offense. It shows the genuine need of reconciliation, and it gives a greater expression of a desire to repent.
Think about a court of law. You're in a court of law, one witness comes and says something, maybe it doesn't mean much, but there's two or three witnesses, that means a lot more in a court of law than just one witness.
Yes. Yeah, and that's what they're called. They're called witnesses, right?
Mm-hmm.
So it's providing evidence for the church to later act on. Because now it's not just you and me. This is the way it helps protect the person who's offended, is it's not just about me and you. Right? It's not just I'm attacking you. It's the church has been offended and the church needs this solved. And it's not just me and you having a fight.
But isn't it also by bringing two or three, it goes to not you said this and I said this.
Mm-hmm.
There's witnesses there that are there to hear what everybody has to say.
Yeah, and that's so that if it does come to the church has proof of the whole situation.
Right.
Because they haven't been involved in the process until now.
Right.
And so when it comes to the church, it's coming out of the blue.
Mm-hmm.
And so it needs to have proof behind it.
The same like in Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
You don't just listen one witness, but two or three.
Right.
So in New Testament, they tried to get Jesus, but none of the witnesses had been
matched. Right. So they couldn't. They had lots of witnesses, but they didn't have two.
Right.
Yeah.
They should not punish Jesus because they didn't have at least two or three.
Right. Exactly. Yeah, that's exactly the reason why Jesus specifies two or three witnesses is because that was the standard of proof in the Old Testament,
mm-hmm.
that no one could be condemned except on the witness of two or three people. It couldn't just be my word against yours and I get you executed, right? And it's the same thing in the church. You can't be my word against you and I get you excommunicated from the church. That gives one person way too much. Even an aggrieved person, even a person who's been sinned against, way too much influence. If I can just say, well, he hurt my feelings, so kick him out. Okay. You know, that's not very fair, is it?
No.
Go ahead.
It also shows the person that the body really cares about them.
Yeah, it should be taken that way.
Yeah.
Yeah, because that is the expression. If we're doing it in the right attitude, these two or three people are not coming with a hammer and hitting him on the head. They're saying, this is a problem, this is a sin, it needs to be fixed. And they're seeking, if they're seeking reconciliation in the right way, it is an expression of love.
Right.
And unfortunately, it often doesn't get received that way, even though that's what it is. Okay, so that's step two. So what happens if he listens to the two or three and he reconciles? That's the end of it. That's the point. It stops there and no one else ever hears about it. No one else ever hears about it. You're not going to spend time gossiping about it because it's over.
Right.
And you're not going to be bringing it up to other people in the church.
Right.
And you're not going to be spreading it around and say, do you know what so-and-so did to me? All that. It's over with. It ends right there. And no one else even hears about it. Okay, but what if he doesn't?
Then you bring it to the church.
Then you bring it to the church. And so what happens there is, at a gathered meeting of the church, it's brought up. This person sinned. This is what they did. They have refused to repent. Here's the evidence. You have two or three people who are willing to stand up and say, I was there. We tried to get him to reconcile, and he said no. So what are they actually... Do these two or three people have to witness the sin? What are they bearing witness to?
No. They have to witness the trying to bring them out of the sin.
Yeah, they're there to testify that the process of reconciliation has broken down. They don't necessarily have to testify to the original sin, although if they're aware of it, it's good to bring people who are aware of it in so they can testify to the whole thing. But if that's possible. But what they're there to do is testify that the process of reconciliation has failed and this person is stubbornly refusing to acknowledge their role in the whole thing and reconcile. And so why would you bring it to the church? What's the point of letting the church know that the offense happened? Go ahead.
To show that the steps have been taken to bring someone back out of that, but this is why the person is either gone or angry or whatever.
Yeah. We're still in the process, though. We're not yet to discipline. We're still in the process of reconciliation. So the point of bringing it to the church is to apply increasing pressure on this person, social pressure now, to repent. We're bringing the desire of the whole church now is expressed to the sinner. Please be reconciled to God. Please be reconciled to us. Please don't let this division stand in the body of Christ. And so it's designed to put increasing pressure on this person who's refusing to repent, giving the pressure of the community onto them now. But of course, it's a gentle pressure. It's a loving pressure. It's not, you know, we're still not being harsh. We're trying to be loving and reconcile a sheep. So if he hears the church, what happens?
It's over.
It's over with. If he doesn't hear the church, what happens?
It's very serious.
It is very serious. So what does the church do if he refuses to listen to the church?
Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector.
What does that mean, a Gentile and tax collector?
Not good.
They are not belonging
They're not accepted.
Right.
God's family, but they are excluded from God's kingdom.
You treat them as if they were not a believer at all, which means they're not a member of the church anymore. It means they're not able to take the Lord's Supper because the Lord's Supper is for believers. It means they're not allowed to have fellowship with the believers of the church as if they were a believer. So what you do is you instruct the church to completely exclude that person from any kind of fellowship. So that means you're not behind the back of the rest of the church going over to their house for dinner. It means they're not part of the church anymore. You remove them from the church.
That seems on its face really harsh, but there's been a lot of process to get to that point.
Right. It's the culmination of a long process. And and it should be a patient process. It's not like you do step one at 9 in the morning, you do step two at 10 in the morning, you know? And by the time we have church at 11, it's not something you do fast. It's something you give people time. You give the Holy Spirit time. You give time to pray over the issue. You bathe it in prayer and you give it time. You give it patience and you don't rush it. It's not give me an answer by 5 o'clock Friday, you know, or you're out of here.
Right.
You know, it's working with people, pursuing them. You know, not just shooting a rifle at them, you know, or something. You know, you're patiently working with them through the process. And this is the culmination of a refusal to acknowledge the problem one-on-one, a refusal to acknowledge the problem two or three-on-one, a refusal to acknowledge the problem in front of the whole church. There's a pattern of hard-hearted rebellion by that point. And it's not so much that they sin, it's that they are stubbornly over and over again refusing to acknowledge that and deal with it. That's what someone is disciplined for. So what sins is someone disciplined for? There's only one. There's only one sin that anyone is ever disciplined out of the church for. What is that sin?
Failure to repent.
Failure to repent. And it doesn't matter what they did. Let me give you an example. There, when I was at a church in Texas, I was teaching Sunday school there. There was a young man about my age. I was still single at the time. He was newly married, and they had a newborn baby still in the crib. One day, his wife was off somewhere, so he was at home dealing with the baby. The baby was crying. He was getting impatient. He didn't want to be there. He wanted to be out with his friends doing whatever. The baby wouldn't shut up. He got mad as the child picked it up and shook it.
Oh, boy.
Very nearly killed his own baby. He was arrested. Of course, he took the baby to the hospital. The nurses knew exactly what they were looking at. So they called the police. He was arrested. This is a member of our church. And so, you know, the elder, of course, it broke his heart. He had almost killed his own child. The elders of the church went to him. They pursued the process of church discipline on him because he almost murdered his own child in his selfishness. And he repented. And he got up in front of the whole church and he apologized and he did everything he could to seek reconciliation. He did spend some time in jail for that. But the church never kicked him out. Why not?
Because he repented.
Because he repented. Did you see that? It's not so much the sin that you discipline people for. You would think, well, this guy is a jerk. Kick him out of the church. We don't want someone who does that to their babies in our church, right? But that's not what church discipline is. Church discipline is not, you sinned really bad, so you're out of here. Church discipline is for those who refuse to repent, who will not soften their heart when their sin is exposed. That's what church discipline... So it doesn't really matter how bad the original offense is. It could be you just told a little white lie. But if you refuse to repent, you get put out of the church. And it could be you've committed murder. But if you do repent, you're not put out of the church. So it's not so much the weight of the original offense that counts, as it is a pattern of unrepentant behavior that ends up in the result of discipline.
God rejoiced when he repented.
God rejoiced.
Absolutely.
He rejoiced. But his marriage broke apart and he lost his family. And he's a felon now. And so he has to live with that for the rest of his life. But he did reconcile with God. And so he wasn't alienated from the church of God. Even though he lives the rest of his life, he'll be dealing with the consequences of what he did to his own child. You know, because he did, I mean, just, you know, beyond what you might imagine a parent would ever do to their child, that's what he did. So there's consequences throughout life, but if there's repentance, then you can be part of the church still. The church is for repentant sinners. That's what we're here for. And God forgives murderers. He forgives rapists. He forgives people who do drastically evil things.
Don't we all start out with repenting?
Yes, that's the point.
Okay.
Yeah, and that's how you come into the church, and that's how you stay in the church.
Stay in the church.
Yeah.
That man will need the church.
What's that?
That man will need the church.
Yeah.
I mean, his whole, the rest of his life fell apart.
Yeah,
and
that's
right. He'll need the church.
And he'll need the
stay
church.
Stay behind him.
Yep. Right. So that's really the only sin anyone has ever disciplined for is the lack of repentance. We need to understand that. That's the issue. It's the hard-hearted, unrepentant behavior that is what is discipline. So now let's contrast the process of Matthew 18. There's another example of the process of church discipline in the New Testament, and that comes in 1 Corinthians 5. So turn over to 1 Corinthians 5. And let's compare and contrast the process of church discipline there with what Paul tells the church in Corinth to do with what Jesus tells the church to do in Matthew 18. So can I get a volunteer to read 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 8?
It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man and his father's, a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in the body, I am present in the spirit. And as I present, And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, if you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that as my spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, and not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth.
Okay, thank you. So here's where the other major example of the process of church discipline in the New Testament shows up. So does the Apostle Paul tell the church in Corinth to follow the same four-step plan?
No.
Not quite, does he? What does he tell them to do? Go straight to the step number four, doesn't he? Why does he skip steps 1, 2, and 3 and go straight to number 4 in this text? He says, remove this person. Take the leaven out of the lump. He says, deliver this person over to Satan. I have already judged him in the name of the Lord. When you gather, hand him over. In other words, what he's telling them is the next time you have church, you discipline him out. So why does he skip the four steps? Your thoughts?
But in verse 1 it said it's been reported, so he doesn't skip the four. He does something, he found out somehow.
Okay. So there is a difference in the context of this sin, the context of what in Matthew 18. The word is out. That's true. That's the difference. In Matthew 18, this sin was private. And so you keep it as private as possible. In 1 Corinthians 5, is the sin private? Who knows about the sin?
Everybody.
Everybody. Who knows, is this man repentant or not? Is that known? Is it known that this man is not repentant?
He was boasting.
They're boasting about it. Not just the man who sinned, but the whole church is bragging about it. So is the man repentant?
No.
Who knows that he's not repentant?
Everybody.
Everybody, including Paul, who's not even there. Paul's off in Ephesus. He's writing this from Ephesus. And he's heard about it. And he knows about it. So the sin is public, not private. The lack of repentance is public, not private. And so what does the church need to do? Take action. So if you're comparing Matthew 18 with 1 Corinthians 5, what do you find out? The church must act where a pattern of unrepentant behavior is proven. So that isn't that what Jesus is doing in Matthew 18? The due process of going through the four steps, the result of those four steps is the church has proof that this person has not repented, and then it must act. Well, what's happened in 1 Corinthians 5? Everyone knows. It's not two or three witnesses. It's everyone in the church's witness. So the standard of proof has already been met. The sin has already been proven. The lack of repentance has already been proven. So we're already at step 4. The reason he skips the first three steps is because the standard of proof of Matthew 18 has already been met. And therefore, you can just proceed on to the action. Go ahead, Susie.
It also makes the church look worse than the pagans.
Yeah.
So that's what's really bugging them.
Yeah.
You look worse than pagans.
Right. Yeah. It's a dramatically bad sin that they're all boasting of, and they're not seeking reconciliation. They're not seeking repentance, and they have enough evidence to do it. So he says, just do it. Do what you're supposed to do. Take up the power of the keys. Close the door of heaven. And put him out of the church, so that maybe he'll come back. Isn't that the purpose? Look at the purpose of reconciliation, even in discipline. Verse 5 says, "Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." See, what is the hope? The hope is that by being disciplined out of the church, that will shame him so greatly that he will repent.
Mm-hmm.
See, even when you put someone out of the church, the intention is to use that as leverage to seek their repentance. A bigger stick is necessary. We need more leverage. So we're going to apply the greatest leverage possible to get them to repent. We're not still trying to punish them. We're trying to get them to repent. Did you have something?
Yeah, in verses 1 and 2, my translation shows that a man and a wife is a singular event, but you get the impression that it may be a collective activity going on.
Well, the collective activity is the church as a whole thinks it's a demonstration of how tolerant and accepting they are. It's one man and his stepmom. But the church is basically approving of it because it shows how tolerant they are and accepting they are and all of that.
Boasting.
And they're boasting about it. It proves how free that whatever they are. Go ahead.
But the church is supposed to represent the will and ways of God,
yeah.
So it can't tolerate that.
That's an undermining and an inversion of the purpose of the church, isn't it? To tolerate evil. Yeah. You want to say something?
Where's the difference, or where's the line between fellowshipping with an unbeliever and fellowshipping with a kicked out of church member?
The line is the fellowship that certainly you're free to fellowship with unbelievers, but we're not free to fellowship with those who've been disciplined out of the church because we're seeking their repentance. They were a member of the church, but since they rejected that, we're trying to use that lack of fellowship as the lever to bend them towards repentance.
Okay.
It's applying greater social pressure on them to help them see their need for repentance.
Okay.
Because when people get to the point of being disciplined out of the church, they are expressing a blindness to the offense they've caused.
Mm.
And how do you get someone like that to see what they've done wrong? Well, you need a bigger stick, you know, to knock some sense into them. I mean, but you know, not actually, you know, that's a violent metaphor, but you know, gently, not knock some sense into them, right? Okay, so
lift them up with a stick.
That's right.
All right.
Okay. Okay, so that's the difference in the process there. The reason he goes straight to step 4 in 1 Corinthians 5 is because the standard of proof is already met. He is following the spirit of the instruction of Jesus. He's not contradicting it. He's fulfilling it. So where in the church, where we know someone has sinned, we know they won't repent, you just act. You just act. And you're free to just act. Okay, comments or questions about the process? Yeah, go ahead.
So we're talking about church discipline. We're talking that you know, congregational person, you go after and try to get them to repent and all that. Revelation talks about whole churches.
Uh-huh.
That it's God who chastises the church.
Mm-hmm.
You know, 'cause the whole church is corrupt. So in that situation, it's God who. Because our church won't repent. I've never heard of any church-wide repentance before. But
yeah, that certainly does show up in the book of Revelation.
Yeah.
If y'all don't repent, I'm going to take away your lamp.
Yeah.
Yeah, and Christ has that tool in his toolbox, that if a church doesn't repent, then there's no reason for Jesus to let that church remain on the earth, right? Yeah, Susie?
How does the church deal with someone who comes in already outside of the ways of God? Like, let's just say a homosexual couple comes in,
yeah,
and they start worshiping with you,
participating, yeah, being here, whatever.
Right.
Yeah.
So, like, at what point, like, I mean, it has to be pointed out that that's not really healthy.
Yeah.
In the long run.
Yeah, or in the short run, or at all. Yeah. So what do? We want sinners to hear the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
The doors of the church are open. People can come in here.
Mm-hmm.
And we want people who are struggling with drugs and alcohol. We want people who are struggling with temptations to adultery. And we want people who struggle with, you know, LGBT, whatever, to hear the gospel. We want them to hear the gospel.
Right.
They're welcome to come here. They're not welcome to join unless they repent and become a Christian. And the thing is, over time, as if the gospel is being preached systematically, that issue will end up being addressed. And it will make them uncomfortable. For example, I'll give you another example. I was in the event, the church we just came here from, there was a couple in the town that started visiting our church. They were sitting in the back. They would come every week. We had them over to our house one night, and we start chatting with them, and he says, "Oh, this is only one of my wives. I have another wife. She's just not here tonight." And my wife was like, she was quite surprised to hear that. So there's a man in the church who's openly living in polygamy, and not a Christian, obviously, coming to our church. And what happened is, we're just happy to let him come to our church. But guess what happened? As I'm preaching through Matthew, we come to the point where at the very beginning of the book, I started preaching in Matthew. They came when I was still preaching in Romans. And I started preaching in Matthew, and I got to the point where it says that Joseph was a righteous man So he intended to divorce his wife secretly for her adultery. It perceived. And I made the point that a righteous man follows the biblical standard of marriage. A righteous man follows the God's standard of marriage. Well, guess what? He never came back to church. Because he knew what that meant for him. I didn't say anything about polygamy. I never even addressed polygamy from the pulpit. All I said was, a righteous man follows God's standard for marriage. And he understood, in his case, exactly what that meant. And they never came back to church because of that. I never said word one about polygamy. But he knew what that meant for him. In the same way, someone comes in and they're struggling with a temptation toward homosexuality. As the gospel is being preached, the Holy Spirit will convict them, and they will come to a point where they have to choose. They will have to choose. If the gospel is being preached accurately, if it's being preached clearly, mm-hmm. people are brought to the point where they have to choose. And the Holy Spirit is the one that makes that clear. Even if the preacher doesn't know their sin, or even specifically mention their sin, the Holy Spirit convicts them of their sin. You know, he does that work, and so yeah, we want them to hear it.
But even though in Corinthians 5, real quick, Corinthians 5, they go right to the fourth step.
Yep.
Right, but the ultimate goal is, like you said, to try to use that lever to bring them back in.
Yep.
But at some point, they could ruin the whole lump of.
Yeah, that's a good point. So what is the result of the church if the church refuses to do discipline? It's that the church becomes corrupt.
Right. You can corrupt the whole church.
Yeah. And so what happened, look around you at the churches that you see. Why is it that the churches are so filled with hypocrites, and they're so worldly, and they're so unholy, and they're just like the culture?
Because they let the camel's nose in the tent.
Yeah.
And then the whole camel's in the tent.
Because the keys of the kingdom of heaven are not being used in that church.
Right.
If you're not exercising discipline and you're not willing to do that, over time what happens to the church is it loses its ability to pursue its primary mission because it becomes a social club.
Right.
If you refuse to do church discipline, the purpose of the church becomes to make everybody comfortable here,
mm-hmm.
and it becomes a social club, and it no longer becomes a church. So this is why church discipline is a mark of the church. It's a unique authority that we have, and God gave it to us to preserve our mission mm-hmm. on the earth,
mm-hmm.
and our mission on earth is to bring the kingdom of heaven to earth. And if we refuse to discipline, we lose the ability to do that at all.
Mm-hmm.
And the church just becomes, you know, just any other club. Yeah, go ahead.
So, if someone that is not a Christian wants to come to the church, it's okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
But they don't have the same kind of fellowship that you do with a member or a believer.
Yeah. It's okay, but they cannot become a member.
Right.
But they can come as learning people. The people that are ostracized immediately are the ones that say they are Christians but are not. Right?
Can you say that again?
They say they are Christians but they are not.
Right, there's a lot of that in the church. And it's not a problem unless they make it a problem. That's what the process of church discipline teaches us about people in the church who are maybe members of the church, but maybe they're not genuine believers. It's not a problem unless they make it a problem.
But something like that would be exposed by God through that person rather than...
There's lots of ways. The church can't do that. I can't see your heart. I can't tell you. So it is, as the Word of God is taught in a way that makes people choose, God brings that up over time. And he, in 1 Corinthians 10, even said that God allows divisions in the church to come up occasionally to sort those things out. So God is the one who sorts that out.
Yeah.
Right? The process of church discipline is part of that, but we can only deal with the things we know. We can't deal with what we don't see. God is the one who deals with what we can't see.
I think it's very important as a Christian that we go as a mediator instead of judging the person. Because I experienced that when we were assistant pastor, when we just married, we served the church, and there were some kids playing with the game that is a little bit evil. And they make them go into the more evil ways.
and then pastor recognized that, but it was not time for him to tell him to come. But after time passed, and then one day he just simply preached about the word, and then the young adults and youth, they turned their hearts. And then the leaders, they initiated that we are not going to play this, and then they started talking to younger kids there, and then the leaders started following the leadership. So he just simply preached God's word, and then they turned their heart.
Yeah.
So that's what we need to do, because we are not better than them,
right.
But we are mediator with God's word for their reconciliation.
Yeah, and that's why there's other keys to the kingdom than just discipline. There's preaching and there's prayer.
Mm-hmm.
Because as we preach and as we pray for each other, God sorts out those things that, the secret things we can't see.
Mm-hmm.
His secret will comes into our reality as we not just discipline, but also preach and pray.
Mm-hmm.
All right, let's go ahead and pray. We're long on time, so let's pray and close. Lord, we thank you for your word and for the direct instruction it gives to us. Lord, we pray that we would have the courage to follow it so that we would be more like you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.